Hey, my name's Yael, and I've been given the honour in reading God's Word. There will be two readings. The first reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. Starting from verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that petition, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving... 2 Timothy. Sorry, 2 Timothy. Yeah. Sorry. Starting from verse 1. I urge, then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. For kings and all those in authority. Am I reading the right one? For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the woman to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for a woman who professes to worship God. The second reading is from 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 3 to 9. Okay. Starting from verse 3. Now, there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there, and we will die. If we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we will live. If they kill us, then we die." At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite, the Egyptian kings, to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents and ate and drank. Then they took silver, gold and clothes, and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, something always gets lost in translation, and it should have been 2 Timothy 2, but that's okay. We can look at that as we go. It's very good to hear from 1 Timothy 2. I'm going to be checking my earlier emails to think, did I really put a 1 instead of a 2? Or maybe I didn't have my glasses on. There's always that. I want you to imagine that you work as a coal miner. Every shift, that's what you do. You front up to the pit and you take that steel cage down into the depths of the earth and yourself and a bunch of others. And every day that's how you earn your bread. But one day there's a cave-in and the shaft of the surface has been filled with thousands of tonnes of rock and rubble and coal and whatnot. So you're all trapped there, way underground. What do you do? Well, some despair, but you don't. You think there may yet be a way out via the old tunnels that were, you know, old parts of the mine that became unproductive, since been shut down. So off you go. You make your way through the darkness. And this way and that, and finally you see what seems to be a hint of light, and you crawl upwards, and finally you crawl out into the blaze of sunlight, and you just flop back there on the grass and you soak up that sunshine. What's the greatest thing in the whole wide world? If you're trapped in a mine, it's sunshine. If you're lost in the desert, it's water. If you're lost at sea, it's land. And if you're Australians in a pandemic, it's toilet paper. It seems so long ago now, doesn't it? Well, did we really do that? We did. My American friends, I wonder what it tells them about Australians anyway. But. And we just as we read from 2 Corinthians 7, the greatest thing in the whole wide world is food. It's because we read some of the account there in 2 Kings. The previous chapter tells us how the city of Samaria is under siege. No one can get in, no one can get out. They've gone through their food so that now a donkey's head sells, you can read it there in the chapter, for 80 shekels of silver. I'm not sure how much 80 shekels of silver is, but I'm pretty well sure it was a fortune. In fact, we read in 2 Kings chapter 6 how people have been eating the corpses of their own children. A siege will do that. But then in chapter 7 we're told about those four men with leprosy, four outcasts shut out by society. And these men, they've got nothing to lose, like everyone else, they're starving. But they come up with a plan. Let's go and see the Arameans, they say. The army that's besieging everyone. They're the guys who've got food, and they might just toss us some scraps to get rid of us because we're lepers or whatever. Well, that's a better plan than anyone else has got. So they get down there, they find the camp abandoned. It's empty. It's nothing but crickets chirping and tumbleweed tumbling. So what do? Well, they do exactly what a miner would do who escapes the cave-in, what a wanderer in the desert would do who finds water. These guys have a feast till they can't eat anymore. They stash lots of gold and riches. And then they sit back and they have a think. And they said that very interesting thing there in verse 9. They said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." And in the ancient world, there was a special word for this sort of news. It's a word that's come down to us, and we find it in our Bibles all over the place. It's the word gospel, or translated good news. And you could translate it that way, like here in 2 Kings 7. Literally, the lepers are saying, "This is a day of good news," or "This is a day of gospel, and we're keeping it to ourselves." You might have heard the story of 490 BC, and the Persians are invading Greece, and on the battlefield of Marathon, the two armies face off. And surprisingly, the Greeks won. They thought they were going to lose, but they won. The messenger takes the news of this back to, from the battlefield of Marathon, 26 miles, you do the maths, to Athens to announce this victory. And he runs all the way. And legend has it that when he got there, he cried out these words, "Gospel, gospel, we have won." And then collapsed on the ground and died from exhaustion. Maybe that's half legend, maybe that's half true. We'll never know. But what we do know is that in the ancient world and in Bible times, there was this special word, gospel. And yes, it meant good news, but not any old news, because it was rather reserved for a special kind of news. The news, it's the sort of news that once you've heard it, your life will never be the same again. It's that calibre of news. It gets pulled out time and time again, and so the victory over the Persian invaders was quite rightly called gospel. They'd won the battle. The invading army had been driven back. Same word gets pulled out here in 2 Kings 7. This is a day of gospel, and we're keeping it to ourselves. So now this isn't just kind of, you know, good news is like when you've won the meat platter down at the RSL, okay? That's good news. I've won. Now this is not just good news. This is momentous news. The Arameans have gone. There is food, there is plunder, there is freedom. The Persians have been defeated. We are free. We are free. There is no longer do we, you know, have to suffer sieges and eat the corpses of our children or any of that. That is gospel, and it's momentous, life-changing, transforming news. And so my question for us today is, what is our gospel? What is our gospel? If you'd asked the Apostle Paul that question, we wouldn't have to guess what he would have said, because in a number of passages in the New Testament, He tells us point blank what his gospel is. And you'll find one of those statements in 2 Timothy 2. And flick there and have a look with me at verse 8, what Paul says to Timothy there. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel." There it is, point blank statement about what is gospel for Paul. In other words, just as the lives of the Israelites in Samaria were transformed by the gospel that the four lepers brought them, and just as the lives of the Athenians were transformed by the news that the messenger brought them from the battlefield of Marathon, so too Paul is telling us that he has gospel for us. It is news of a stunning victory which will change everything. What would that news be? He sums it up for us there. "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel." One of the things that continually astounds me about the Old Testament scriptures is how they are all on about, ultimately, one thing. It's a big storyline. It's written across a period of over 1,000 years, about 40 different authors, shepherds and kings to prophets and priests. And yet for all this diversity, these writings look forward to one thing. One way or the other, they all look forward. There is expectation, hope, looking forward to a coming king and to a coming kingdom of God, to a renewed creation in which God's people will live under God's king in God's kingdom. That's the hope, that's the vision, that's the goal. And as the Old Testament scriptures unfolded century after century, the promises about this coming king just got bigger and deeper and more specific. So by the time we get to the Psalms, we get statements like this, Psalm 16, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Who's that talking about? Where is this king who will not suffer death, but reign forever? Now, all the Old Testament has this ultimate character or shape. It's filled with promise, and the prophets and the psalmists are continually like just scanning the horizon for the fulfillment of this thing. So famously, we read in Isaiah chapter 9, you'll remember the passage, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So there it stands. It just towers in the Old Testament scriptures. A promise of an everlasting king who will not be subject to death, who will live forever, a king for all time, a king for all who will put their faith in him. Now, what word would you use to describe this sort of news if it happened? When it happened? Let's say the evidence was in. Let's say the promise of God has been fulfilled, that the much-awaited king of all the earth, the eternal David, promised in all the scriptures, has been made known. What word could you possibly use to do this justice? "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel." You would call it gospel, wouldn't you? Because this is Paul's claim. It has come to pass. A direct descendant of David has been raised from the dead. He is not subject to the decay of death. The eternal king has arrived. And that is why the four gospels we have in the New Testament are called gospels, because they are announcing gospel, which is to say momentous, earth-shattering news that according to God's great faithfulness, the promised king has come in fulfillment of his age-old promises in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so that before too long, they mostly stopped calling him Jesus of Nazareth and started simply calling him Jesus Christ, because Christ means Messiah, anointed one. It's the title of God's promised king for all people for all time. And so Paul can say, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel." So there it stands. There it is, the news that once you have heard it, your life can never be the same again. And in the light of that declaration of Paul as to what gospel is, doesn't it strike you how easily misled we can be? How we can be tempted to call some things gospel that aren't really gospel at all, So we have the gospel of prosperity, for example. It says, you know, God's will for your life and mine is that our lives be showcases of God's blessing as expressed in physical health and material wealth. Here is gospel, these people will tell us. Here is the momentous news. God does not ever want you to be sick. For that, so they say, is not God's will for your life. And there are all sorts of variations on it. The terminology changes all the time. The gospel of personal improvement. One favourite, which never seems to have quite disappeared, is the gospel of becoming all you were meant to be. The gospel of success in all sorts of forms and ways. On and on they roll. And we fall for these smooth-sounding gospels as easy as falling off a log. So, yet I wonder what our lives might look like if our lives have been gripped by God's gospel. Would they be characterised by prosperity or health or self-fulfillment or self-realisation or anything like that? Let's read on a little. Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Oh, you might say, well, that's just Paul. That's just an apostle gig. Apostles get to suffer, not necessarily your lot or my lot at all. Well, no. Context will kill that off, though. Chapter 1, verse 8. "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus, about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." How easily we muff it up. Here's the truth. God's gospel is not displayed in successful lives. Anyone can have one of those. Yeah, lots of people do. God's gospel is not displayed in a successful life. The power of God is displayed in a suffering life. It ought not to surprise us in the slightest. You know and I know that God's greatest work was done in a crucified man. And if that was God doing his greatest work ever right there in the life of Jesus, then what might his work in our lives look like? Could it be that God's power might be displayed in our struggles, in our sufferings, in our sweat, blood and tears, and even in our persecutions? Indeed, that's why Paul says to Timothy, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And so the theme of suffering saturates this letter of Paul to Timothy. Now pick things up with me now in chapter 2, verse 3. "Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this." Well, let's take Paul's advice. Let's reflect on what he's saying. Let's realise that the Christian life is like a soldier's boot camp. It's a long way from the civilian life of ease and comfort. The Christian life is like the striving and straining of an athlete, says Paul, trying to wring the last bit of ability out of their body with constant effort and endless training. Or, says Paul, the Christian life is like a hard-working farmer with dirt under his fingernails and sweat on his brow. Of course, Jesus himself taught us what following him would look like, didn't he? That the Christian life is anything but a life of ease and glamour. So many passages, you know, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. That is what a life lived for the sake of the gospel looks like. It's a life which is glad to suffer hard work for the sake of the gospel, and it is a life that is not surprised that that is the way it is. That's the way it will be. So it's time to self-assess. And so can I ask, what does your life look like as you live and labour under the sound of the gospel, as you gear your priorities around the earth-shaking news that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal King of David, descended from David, raised from the dead. He has come. The news is in. And yes, it might well become a life of present hardship, even suffering for the cause of the gospel, but Paul reminds us also That is a life lived with the prospect of the superb reward that lies ahead on the final day. Remember what he said there about soldiers and athletes and hard-working farmers. We soldier on to gain the approval and pleasure of our commanding officer. We bust our guts like athletes, looking forward to the victor's crown. We toil in the fields like hard-working farmers, knowing that we'll be receiving a share of the harvest. This is what gospel will do for you and me. It will transform everything, our entire lives. We will bend every muscle, gear every decision around this most momentous news, that Jesus is the Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, and now our lives can never be the same again. Because that's what you do with gospel. Meanwhile, back in the Aramean camp, those four lepers knew what you do with gospel, didn't they? Or more to the point, what you don't do. They said to each other, we're not doing right. This is a day of gospel and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait till daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. They could have just sat there stuffing their faces and helping themselves to the plunder, but they knew that this news was not just gospel, just for them. I mean, not to tell it. Well, that would be like you'd been trapped underground in a mining cave-in, I suppose, and you'd managed to find your way out and you flopped into the grass and the sunshine, as you would, and then you tootled off home for a hot shower, a good meal and a warm bed. You wouldn't indulge yourself while you held gospel in your heart. Would you focus on self-development and becoming all that you were meant to be? Of course you wouldn't. You would go back down that mine shaft and you would find the others. You would tell them how to find the way out so that they could find freedom too. Because that's what you do with gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the momentous news that has been fulfilled in your good time according to your age-old promise and plan. That Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. We thank you for keeping your marvellous, earth-shaking, life-changing promise. Nothing can be the same again. Therefore, help us simply to renew our dedication to proclaiming Jesus in whatever situation we are in. We're all different people. Some of us are divorced, some are married, some are single, some are working, some are unemployed. Some of us live with a life filled with regret for the past or hope for the future or whatever. Lord, we trust that you are sovereign and that where each one of us finds ourselves now is just where we should be. As we hold this gospel in our hearts, help us to serve the cause of Jesus with renewed dedication and encouragement that this is the greatest news that can ever be heard. In Jesus' name, amen.